Good afternoon. Please open your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. Let's read the first 16 verses. We'll move right along. Let's get the flavor here. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The definition opens the chapter, and you might be asking the question, what is it ultimately you have faith about? Why is the faith chapter there? We call it the faith chapter, but what's the goal? Is the goal just to get us to have faith? Faith in what? For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. It wasn't just one gift, incidentally, that Abel brought. There may have been the last one gift that made Cain upset, but Abel brought gifts. It's one of those little things I like to point out. Remember the importance of singular and plural. A pattern in Abel's life eventually resulted in his death because of a single action at the end of the pattern. Maybe that's why such resentment and hatred built up in his brother. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. He wasn't in one language and translated to another. The Bible is funny in that way. It just took him out of where he was. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I consider, just personally, I'm not saying you should view it this way, you can't do this with Scripture, but I consider that one of the seven most important verses in the entire Bible. Just for me. I don't know how many things would be more important than a verse that says, if you don't have this quality, it's impossible to please God. If you didn't follow that verse, but somehow could find a way to fulfill all others, which wouldn't really be possible because there are a lot of other verses on faith, including a whole lot right in this chapter. But I'm just trying to explain a point. If you didn't follow that one, Christ said, you can worship him in vain. That would seem to be one of the verses that show you how you can worship God in vain. You do not have faith. It's impossible to please God. Your tithes couldn't please God. Your prayers couldn't please God. Any fasting you did, Bible study couldn't please God. All your good works couldn't please God. All your acts of service cannot please God. It's impossible, literally impossible, if you don't have faith. So you conclude that's a pretty important verse. And maybe if you understand that, as at least in the little bit of time I took to focus on it, you'll understand why, wow, maybe this whole chapter's more important than we ever thought. That's not actually my goal, but it's part of it. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world by his example. That's how he did it. And became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive, not in this life, for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he went. What was he focused on? He had faith. What was he focused on? It wasn't on the place he was going to because he didn't know. I've often used the analogy, down through the years when I was transferred, or saw other ministers transferred, we were always told where we were going. We were told to move, and we obeyed. Pasadena said, you're going from Cincinnati to Newburgh, New York. Then it went to Rochester and Buffalo, and before Cincinnati it was Rockford and so forth, Illinois. You went. But I always knew the next city. Pasadena never told me, pack up and move on Tuesday. Well, where am I going? Not just pack. That's your name. Just focus on that. Pack. And pack up and move. Well, Tuesday gets closer. You want to tell me where I'm going? Just keep packing. Well, at a point, the truck arrives. There's Allied van lines, and they're ready to put it all on the truck. You want to tell me now? No. Put it on the truck. Well, now the truck's loaded, and the engine's turned on. Where am I going? Pasadena says, drive? Well, every driveway can go left or right, unless you live on a cul-de-sac, I guess. And so, but pretty soon you come to a turn, or options to turn. Where do you go? You call, I've come to an intersection, left or right or straight. Drive. All right? Close your eyes, fire a bullet. Take a right. You see what I mean? At some point, you would expect to know where you went. But there'd be no preparation in advance. No getting on the internet and checking the houses in Atlanta. So at some point, you have to know. I always knew in advance. Abraham didn't. That would take extraordinary faith. That's just one of the reasons he's called the father of the faithful. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. He got there, now knew where he was, but it didn't end his faith because what am I doing here? Dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of this same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Nothing in Canaan looked like that. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed at 75 and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. It wasn't just Abraham's faith, hers too. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead. One of my favorite verses. Yeah. If you're a wife and you take a look at a guy who's supposed to help you have a baby, you say, you look close to death. The years have not worn well on you, as they set out to produce Isaac. Anyway, you have a lot of fun with that. We've got to move on or we won't have a sermon. Let's hope it's recorded for us, but not something that she said to him. So many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, and many others that followed, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them. They saw them afar off, this city whose builder and maker is God, and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Wherever you live around the world, brethren, that's not the country you're seeking, or the city you're seeking if you're in a city. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. A lesson Lot's wife should have remembered. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, a better city. We live in a very nice city here in Wadsworth, as cities go. One reason is it's small. But it's a nice city, but it's certainly not as nice as the better city and better country and better world that we're all looking forward to. But back in verse 13, it says, but having seen them afar off, and so forth. Now, how do you and I demonstrate, in fact, prove, absolutely prove, and anybody who sees you can know this, that you are seeing afar off? How do you demonstrate? And in fact, we could ask, can you prove? The answer is you can, that you or I are seeing afar off, seeing an invisible city. How do you prove that? Well, we read 16 verses. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. And interestingly enough, let's read 16 verses. Verse 1, the Bible says there's simplicity in Christ, and I'm going to see if I can give you a little more of that in a way I hope you never forget. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, it's not accidental that the chapter opens discussing faith. So did Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Now, that's interesting. Most people think that they are bound for glory. Now, out in the world, they don't know what that means. Well, what is glory? I don't know, but I'm bound for glory. Fine. But what is glory? The Bible says that he first foreknows, then predestines, and then calls us, and then justifies us, and then glorifies us. What is glory? We are called to it. You better understand it. I think most of us do. But you're also, we're called, look at this, to virtue, character, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. We just read about them. That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, that's a summary statement. The world is filled with corruption. God says at the end of the age of his own people, they are all corruptors. Of course, we know it's going to be like as it was in Noah's day. Christ said, back in Noah's days, all flesh had corrupted his way. All flesh. But we escaped it. And people get into it because of lust. Lust can corrupt you. It can pull you into adultery. It can pull you into fornication. It can pull you into purchasing things and making an absolute financial mess of your life. It can pull you out of a job you like toward another one because maybe you wanted more money or more power, and now you're not happy. Lust can throw you into problems of all sorts. Lead you out of one neighborhood into another because you want a bigger house. The corruption that's out there is there because of lust. But we're to be partakers of the divine nature. Now, there's human nature, which is really Satan's nature, and there's the divine nature. God has a nature to him. When we think of nature out there, there's the physical nature of the world around us. And besides this, these promises called the glory and virtue, besides this, it says, giving all diligence. Now that's interesting because we read back in Hebrews 11 that without faith it is impossible to please God. And he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. How do you diligently seek God? You better figure it out, because it's in the verse that talks about the impossibility of pleasing God. So you have to do two things. You have to have faith, but you have to diligently seek God. Well, how do you do that? Remember, we'd started with the question, how do you demonstrate and, in fact, prove to yourself and to anybody who's looking at you that you are seeing afar off, that like Abraham or Abel or David or Daniel or Noah or Sarah or all the others listed later in Hebrews 11, that you can see afar off? There's a way that you can know, and there's a way that anybody looking at you can know that you know, and you can know that others do or don't know. Well, let's keep reading. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So when you look up there, it talked about virtue, and it talked about faith in verse 1, virtue in verse 3. So they get repeated, add to your faith virtue. Faith is the starting point. Well, of course it is. Without faith, you can't please God. How would you start anywhere else in pleasing God? Try to imagine God telling you that's step 4. You'll learn faith in step 4 or 10 or 12. That's the 12th lesson you learn. It would make the 3 or the 9 or the 11 points ahead of it an absolute waste of time if you only began to please God when you got to whatever number or step was faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. So you have to start your conversion with faith. You have to have faith, or just don't get out of bed in the morning. Our religion is completely in vain. Faith isn't enough, but it's the only starting point. So you add to your faith a virtue. It's interesting. It doesn't say build faith and then add to that virtue. It just starts with the statement, add to your faith virtue. Because you had to have faith when God called you. You had to. You had to have faith that he gave you his spirit. That if you repented, he gave you his spirit. Faith in the sacrifice of Christ. Add to your faith virtue. The very first thing you're told to do is add a thing called character, or the King James calls it virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. Now, actually, temperance is virtue. Knowledge isn't. Temperance is. And to temperance, patience. Patience is actually virtue. It's character. As a matter of fact, even men figured out patience is a virtue. And to patience, godliness. Is there anybody here that thinks godliness isn't virtue? It isn't character? Character is the best other word, parallel word, to the word virtue. There's nothing new in that statement. We've always known that. They're an equation. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. That's interesting. Brotherly kindness. Is there any doubt that brotherly kindness is character? And to brotherly kindness, love. Well, that's another virtue. Everything but knowledge is a virtue. But frankly, the pursuit of knowledge requires effort, particularly if it's driven by diligence, which means over a period of time you're adding knowledge. Are we really sure we want to say that knowledge isn't also character in the context we saw it? Giving diligence to add it, that takes its own character. That's its own virtue, isn't it? So you know what? Every single one of the things that followed virtue are their own virtues. They're not all of the virtues. There are other virtues, but those are the powerful big seven there. Actually, you know what? Faith is even a virtue, isn't it? We better just say that too, hadn't we? People don't have it. You build it. We better build it. Without it, we don't receive God's approval. Can't please him. Not only a virtue, it's the most profound virtue of all, in a way. The just shall live by faith. Your whole life you live by faith. And this is not a faith-driven world. We have to go from faith to faith. You know, Peter, I think it was, Lord, increase our faith. There's no godliness single chapter in the Bible. There's no knowledge chapter in the Bible. There's no temperance chapter that I know of. There's no patience chapter, no brotherly kindness chapter. There is a love chapter. But there is a faith chapter, and it's a long one. Faith is a huge virtue. So the whole list has to do with virtue. But so that you wouldn't think all the virtues are listed there, it gets listed separately, virtue does, so that you know you have to build all the other kinds of character that are not necessarily in this list. But that's not where we're headed. That's just its own statement about the importance of character. We're called to glory, but you don't get there until you first have established that you are a virtuous person. We all know from Proverbs 31 what a virtuous woman is, but we all have to be virtuous men and women. Within overall virtue, by the way, you just heard about 22 more verses, Proverbs 31, 10 to 31, that describe a virtuous woman, and not a single one of the qualities in Proverbs 31 is here, so that's proof there are other virtues. If you're a woman, it's certainly proof. There are many other virtues. Don't let me lose you. This was all about a question. How do you demonstrate, in fact, prove you are seeing afar off? How do you do that? Verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, not just in you a little, and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off. So how do you demonstrate the ultimate vision? The ability to see a salvation, a city, a better country, eternal life, beyond wherever it is in the world, brethren, that we are individually sojourning. the way you see afar off as you build these things. We often talk about how the Laodiceans are blind, and then follow up with all the doctrines they forget. Certainly it is a blindness that could cause people to know a whole series of doctrines and then forget them and just become blind to how they got seduced out of all those doctrines. But there's no emphasis on doctrine here other than add knowledge. Certainly knowledge would be knowledge of doctrine. There's no question about that. So it's in there. You couldn't leave it out. He that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He was talking about people who can come into the church. Those are the people, nobody else, who are purged from their old sins. You can't forget what you never knew. It could only be talking about people who once knew certain things and forgot them and grew blind and no longer able to see afar off, and they can know that they did because their character collapses. They stop emphasizing character and grow blind, and that's the worst problem of Laodicea. That's why the first thing they're told to do is be zealous and repent. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence, remember, faith, diligence twice, here's the third time, to make your calling and election sure. How do you do that? How do you make your calling and election sure? The subject hasn't changed, and it just continues. For if you do these things, we just listed them, you shall never fall. People fall all the time. It's their own fault. They chose it. They slowly grew blind and stopped building character. They forgot they were called to glory because they no longer can see the city afar off. Blind people can't. How could they? And then, of course, naturally, they forgot they were called to virtue, which is to build character. There is simplicity in Christ. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just in case we wondered what Peter's subject is, what we're supposed to see afar off, it's the kingdom. It's exactly what Abraham was looking at. Now, Peter says, and I will echo what he says as we read, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. It is the job of God's ministers, and I'll just say that to all of our ministers, to do our part so that people can't forget. We must always be putting them in remembrance of these things. What are they? Those basic elements of character. Look, brethren, I love to preach about prophecy. It's a third of the Bible, and we're living through the time when a tremendous amount of prophecy is being fulfilled. But I wrestle. I'll just be open-hearted with you. I wrestle. I used to give a lot more sermons when we were further from the end and didn't know the things that I was going to have to learn, be shown, and teach the church. I used to give a lot more sermons. Of course, I was able to speak more often as a pastor. 3 out of 4 or 4 out of 5 sermons, and sometimes 5, 6, and 7 sermons in a row in the early years of Restored, about things that were not just prophecy. And I still do that. But I've been wanting to give this sermon for a while, and we have a lot more to go. So I have a responsibility, as do other ministers, though you know them and be established in the present truth. You know them, but you can forget them, we just saw that, and grow blind. Yes, I think it meet or fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. There it is a second time. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me he was going to be crucified. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. There it is, the third time. Now, before I go on, I want to ask you a question. Are you determined to always remember what you were warned in Scripture you could forget? I have found in my ministry, I've given sermons on the subject of the greatest lessons of the greatest lessons is you can give a powerful sermon. And I know some of you will not even remember this sermon. Around the world, some of you will not even remember this sermon or ever give it one more thought past this Tuesday. You don't remember the sermon, never mind all the things the scriptures tell you to remember. I hope it's not many of you. I hope it's very few, but I know human nature. Christ didn't say in vain, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Most people simply find a way. It's a miracle of human nature. They do not do the things in the Bible. In vain do they worship him, teaching for doctrines and frankly a whole way of life, the commandments of men. And the commandments of men out there do not include the commands of God that we have to grow and overcome and develop holy, righteous, perfect character. Because God's only business on earth, his only work, ultimately, we talk about the work of God, is he is reproducing himself, putting that same divine nature into us. Right after which he said, how you do it. And what it means if you don't. You're blind and can't see afar off, and you don't ever have to worry about being among the names listed in Hebrews 11. Nor would I. Verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. What you're reading here is real. This is the path. When we've made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. You need to see that in your mind, because it's at that moment when the kingdom of God becomes real. And the Jerusalem where Christ will return is the city we seek, not the one today. Believe me, I've been there. And it is not. Now let's return to this comment about there is simplicity in Christ. And I want to look at this through the idea of two commissions. There are two commissions for the church. Very easy. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness, and then shall the end come. We have to preach the gospel. And of course, in our age, we have to warn the modern nations of Israel. The first, a great commission. The second, feed the flock of God. There are no other commissions. Only two. There's never been one or three or more. Always two. I find astonishing, that so many of God's people who survived the apostasy, survived in quotes, can't remember two things. It's the blindness of the Laodicean age. They've goofed up what is the gospel, and they're not warning Israel. And a lot of them are not preaching the gospel of the kingdom. If they're in little tiny groups, they can't even make a pretense of making an effort. Couldn't even claim that they were. They can only seemingly remember the second commission. They're doing a poor job of feeding the flock, their own little groups, splinters or slivers, whatever they are. Very, very simple. Should be very easy for us. May we never forget there are only two commissions. One, two, two, one. How do you forget it? Preach the gospel and feed the flock. There are also just two commissions for individuals. There are only two. Here comes the simplicity in Christ. There are only two. And in all other ages, there's only one. There's only two for us. For the individual. Not for the church as a whole collectively. For the individual. Number one, support the work. And number two, grow in God's character. Now, how hard is that to remember? It's easy. Just two. That's all you have to do. Can you begin to understand how we have absolutely no excuse for forgetting a list so short? I understand that growing in God's character involves a lot of things. We just saw a list of seven. Just as feeding the flock of God involves an awful lot of sermons and a lot of sermonettes and Bible studies and pillar magazines and various other kinds of things that we use to edify God's people, books and booklets and articles and so forth. It's easier said than done. But the overarching principle, if you just remember to keep feeding the flock, the rest falls in line. If you just remember to keep growing in God's character and you're focused on it, you're going to constantly be studying the Bible for all the different ways to do it. You'll never forget that you were called to virtue, character development. Now, I have bad news, really bad news, frankly. In fact, it's no other people of God have ever had to endure the bad news I'm going to tell you right now. Never has happened before. This is the single most difficult age to build character in the history of the world. It was not easy in Sodom and Gomorrah, but those were just two cities and involved one family. Because our time is compared to that, it's compared to Noah's day, one family. So you can say, well, okay, there were two other times that were just as bad. But yes, God was only working with one family in each case. So maybe this is tied for hardest. But I would go so far as to say it is much, much harder today to grow in character. And let me just illustrate a point. You are a remote control device away from every last vile thing that human beings could think of or imagine in a world grown perverse beyond imagination. All you have to do is know how to work one of those remote control devices. Turn on your television and you'll see things that no previous age ever had to deal with. That's why you have parental lock on certain channels and on computers and so forth. But let's just talk a little bit. A few weeks ago, I cut out a little article. I tore it out, actually. There it is. And I said, this looks bad. Because I'd been preparing this sermon for many weeks, putting together a pile of articles. Now, I like to bring news, and I'm going to give you a pile of articles here very quickly. We're going to just fly through them, but they're a different kind of list. I'm going to show you character breaking down. I'll often show you events in the Middle East or what's happening in Europe or earthquakes or famines or disease or war or other elements of prophecy being fulfilled. Bad weather, developments in the Vatican, and so on and so forth. And it is important we watch that. But if you're going to grow and overcome, you have to understand, so do I, what we're up against. And here's this little tiny article. April 14th. Ready? Here it is. Secret Service agents relieved of duty. What's that about? A dozen Secret Service agents at an international summit have been relieved of duty because of allegations of misconduct. The press received an anonymous tip that the misconduct involved prostitutes in Cartagena. I said, whoa, that's serious. If they actually have been dismissed, where is that going to lead? It's a firestorm today that's growing infinitely worse than the world's first tiny little, and I'm holding up for all those who are not here, an article about 4 inches long. It's grown infinitely worse. Now it looks like it's happened in El Salvador, and it's been going on, they now say, for a minimum of 12 years. There's almost a group of people who procure these prostitutes. How sick is our government? I heard men and women, congressmen and senators, say the way to solve the problem, the men go find prostitutes. Here's how you solve the problem. Put more women in the Secret Service so they can all sleep with each other. Incredible. I heard two different men stand up and say that, and two different women. One man was a senator, and the other man was a congressman. One woman was a senator, and the other one was a congresswoman. This is bad. We've got to stop that. Have them whore together. Unbelievable. I don't know which is sicker. The act himself or the minds running our country who could utter something so vile and devilish. And that's just the first tiny little article. Commentary, January 22nd, tells you how long I've been preparing the sermon, okay? Checking for holes in our moral fiber, this columnist writes. If all the world is really a stage, what moral fiber do you possess in this drama of life, she opens. Do any of us really know? Every day we read about the alleged escapades of former Cuyahoga County Commissioner so-and-so in his federal racketeering trial. It's easy to look at the wide web of county corruption and say you would have had no part in it. Yet how was it so many people did, she asks. It seems lately that the news is full of people who lack a moral compass. What would have happened if you got the part of the captain on the cruise ship Costa Concordia? Survivors say babies and children were screaming and adults stampeding to get to the lifeboats after the giant cruise ship slammed into a reef a week ago when the captain allegedly took it off course to show off. Captain, in his name, admitted abandoning ship, then denied it and said he tripped and landed in a lifeboat. It appears that the cowardly captain left some 4,200 passengers and crew to fend for themselves. And then it goes on and lists the transcript, and she asks a lot of fascinating questions about where has character gone. Here's another article. American teens, worst in the Western world for binge drinking, drugs, and violent deaths. But, surprisingly, they do the most exercise. Well, that makes up for it, doesn't it? And then you read through the cyberbullying, the rates of violent teen death is worse in America than anywhere in the Western world. It's astonishing. It talks about how sexually active they are, how high on drugs they are, how many of them drink. Not just a drink, they binge drink. This lost generation, whose unemployment rate, I'm reading, is 20%, leads the modern world in some of the most dangerous and irresponsible behaviors, according to a new study released by the Lancet Medical Journal. And then the article goes on down with one shocking thing after another. I don't have time to read because all I can really focus on here are the headlines. Here's an unbelievable picture of two women who are hugging each other. So-and-so left, embraces family friend so-and-so of Maple Heights at the site of this East 71st Street where this woman and her daughter were killed Saturday. They brought balloons and stuffed animals to put by the garage in remembrance of her relatives before she did, the relatives did, before a vigil planned. This woman's former boyfriend shot himself after killing this woman and killing the little girl. It's just horrible. The killings were not random acts of violence. They were among seven violent deaths over the weekend in Cleveland. One city, one weekend, seven people killed. Cleveland, half an hour from here. Here are two more. Here's a terrible article, Cleveland Plain Dealer. The date is February 12th. The front page, these two kids, athletes, played for Akron University, like a halfback and a quarterback, dead from drug overdose. And now everybody is mourning. Here's an article. National meth lab busts up in 2011. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of meth labs are being broken up across America. How many tens of thousands do you think they're missing? For instance, in Missouri alone, in 2011, almost 2,100 meth labs. One year, one state, one kind of drug broken up. And how many weren't? Just in Missouri, 2,096 labs. And then it goes on down and describes how nationwide there's an explosion. And believe me, crystal meth is one horrific drug. It is a life destroyer. Here's another article from the Cleveland Plain Dealer, January 20th. Liquor sales set record again. 2011 was the fifth year in a row. More and more people are drinking in Ohio, even though the population is declining. So that means people are drinking more significantly. $40 million more. $794 million in liquor was sold in Ohio in one year, and it just keeps on going up. Alcoholism. How bad is crime across the whole world, the entire world? If crime were one country, it would be among the 20 largest economies in the world. Crime generates an estimated $2.1 trillion in global annual proceeds, or 3.6% of the entire world's gross domestic product. Almost $1 in every $25 that's earned anywhere in the world is earned through crime. And the problem is growing, a senior United States official said on Monday. Up to $40 billion, for instance, is lost through corruption in developing countries annually, and illicit income from human trafficking amounts to $32 billion every year. Oh, by the way, human trafficking, 2.4 million people are bought and sold in slavery all over the world today, every year. 2.4 million. Where are they? The most shocking statistic is the one within that. Virtually all of them never escape and are never seen again. How can 2.5 million people disappear? Most of them into some kind of sexual slavery. Today, most criminal organizations bear no resemblance to the hierarchical organized crime family groups of the past. Instead, they consist of loose and informal networks that often converge when it's convenient and engage in a diverse array of criminal activities and often work with terrorists. Mexico has seized in the last year 68,000 guns from the United States. 1 year. I don't have time to read it. Let's reduce it now to just a single person. Police in Georgia handcuffed a kindergartner with her arms behind her back after the girl threw a tantrum, and the police chief defended the action as a safety measure. The girl's family demanded Tuesday that their central Georgia city change policy so that other children aren't treated the same way. They say the child was shaken up by the ordeal. Now, I don't have time to read about it, but the child went absolutely stark, raving, wild, mad in the classroom, attacking anyone and everyone, kicking the teacher, biting anybody she could, almost certainly demon-possessed, and the parents want an apology. The parents should lose the child. In Old Testament Israel, the parents would be the first to throw the stones that put that child to death. This isn't Old Testament Israel, but in the administration of death, that's what would have happened. Every time I think about it, I can't figure out which is the greater evil. The child who's the product, the effect, or the parents who are the cause, or the whole nation that can foster such evil. The teachers are crippled. I went to school as a child. I got paddled in school. Today, you go to prison if you paddled anybody half as hard as some of the times I got paddled. I remember this kid named Craig. Standing, he was the skinniest little kid. I mean, he basically was bones with skin around it. And he was talking in the other side of the gym, maybe about 35, 40 feet away from where the gym instructor, this is eighth grade, was standing. And the gym instructor was talking to us about basketball. We were in a gymnasium. That was our PE class. And he's holding the basketball up. And the teacher, still remember his name, first name Larry, Mr. So-and-so, but I won't say his last name, says, "Hey, Craig!" Craig looks over, and he took this basketball, threw it, and this teacher weighed almost 300 pounds, was the football coach, one of the most powerful guys I've ever seen, terrified us, threw the basketball, hit this kid so hard it lifted him off the ground, and threw him against the wall. He literally took him off the ground, hit him against the wall. If that teacher did that today, he'd go to prison. Now, I'm not saying you should do that, but I grew up in a different world. We've come all the way to where a six-year-old, five-year-old can go wild in the kindergarten class. Pretty bad. Had to arrest the kid. And then the parents wanted an apology. Why didn't the parents stand up and apologize for such a horrific product that came from their home? No, that's not the way it works. Here's an article. How much money does it take to be rich? USA Today got this article out years ago. And it goes down through, and of course it changes. But they tried to show that in every age you'd come up with a different answer. It talks about how baby boomers are going to inherit $20 trillion in the next few years. And it's all about why being rich is the goal. Half of U.S. adults will be obese by 2030. 64% of Ohioans are overweight. That's almost two-thirds. Not morbidly obese, that's a smaller number. Why? Because people don't have the character to exercise. And they're eating a lot of junk, unmeritorious calories, overfed, undernourished, because of the greed and lack of character by the food manufacturers, who know if they make food that is good for you, they won't sell it. They'll go out of business, and somebody else will load it up with sugar and various other kind of refining so that people will eat it. Recently, 60 Minutes did a special. I watched it on how sugar is a poison. I remember reading at Vassar College how if what was known about sugar was known about any other product, it would be banned as a poison. I read Sugar Blues and Body, Mind, and Sugar and some of the other books back there, and now they're just coming to understand it. We have an entire generation of kids who are pre-diabetic because they're all sugar junkies. Why? Because that's the only foods parents can get them to eat because the parents don't know how to parent anymore. There was one time one time in my entire childhood that I remember that I was allowed to leave something on my plate, and my dad did it as a statement to my mother. My mother said, eat it all, and I always did. I was called the food tube, but it'll be gone soon enough. And my dad was just literally across the table. How you doing over there, food tube? You doing all right? And I was just, you know, I was eating. I didn't mind it because I'd eat what my sister didn't eat and so forth. But one time I didn't eat it all. My dad said, look at me. And my mother said, David, eat all of that. You're leaving food. You know, I'd hear about all the kids in China. We used to back then. And I heard it that one time. Actually, I heard it as my mother would say it to my sister more. My brother didn't eat as much. I ate more than both of them put together. My dad said, that's all right. I've never seen him not eat his plate. Jane, there's something wrong with the boy. If he can't eat, he's sick. I remember that. And so I wasn't. I just, you know, I don't know. I probably had sneaked something before dinner. But I probably put on my sick face at that moment to fool my mother. Here's another one about how parents today face an uphill battle. There's the article on human trafficking. Sex-changing treatment for kids, it's on the rise. An article here about how parents should listen to their children. If you have a little boy who starts talking like he's a girl, begin to treat him like a girl. It's probably because he knows it innately. A small but growing number of teens and even younger children who think they were born the wrong sex are getting support from parents and doctors who give them sex-changing treatments, according to reports in the medical journal Pediatrics. It's an issue that raises ethical questions, and some experts urge caution. Well, that's nice of them. In treating children with puberty-blocking drugs and hormones. Just ruin them. Go inside their heads and destroy them. An 8-year-old second grader in Los Angeles, a typical patient, born a girl, the child announced at age 18 months, I a boy, and is stuck with that belief. The family was shocked, but now refers to the child as a boy, and is watching for the first signs of puberty to begin treatment, his mother told the Associated Press. They call it gender identity disorder. People just believe they were born with the wrong bodies. One of the sickest things that I've ever read. Remember, the question as we started was, how do you build character? But I would add as a question, in this world. It's the most difficult age in the history of the world to build character. I'm pretty sure most of what we just described wasn't seen in the pre-flood world or in Sodom and Gomorrah. Some of it was. Here's another article. And oh, by the way, I watched a special this week about the tens of thousands of liberal ministers who support a woman's right to choose. These absolute liars in politics and in religion say it's a woman's health issue. How about the health called murder of all these tens of millions every year around the world who are killed through abortion? What kind of a society butchers children like that? Utterly innocent and defenseless children. And then believes in human rights. Apparently a study paper presented in the United Church of God concluded, I knew this would eventually get into the splinters, we don't know when life begins. We can no longer say. We don't know. Aren't we glad Mary knew? And by the way, God called Christ his son in the womb. God knew Jeremiah in the womb. God knew John the Baptist in the womb. We're all begotten children and we're called sons of God. How can the people of God believe they don't know when life begins? We all understand where life begins. That's a monstrous doctrine. That's exactly what the Worldwide Church of God did. That was one of the difficulties of being a minister in the very last years. They came out and they said, we don't know. And I watched people go out and abort children because Pasadena wouldn't take a stand. They couldn't tell them with any authority it's a sin and it's murder if you don't know. We didn't tell them to kill the children. We just didn't tell them not to. Exactly like the liberal ministers. Clergy for choice, religious coalition for reproductive choice, and 40 days of prayer. You know, there's one group of 15,000 ministers who are praying for 40 days. That America will let all women have the right to choose. What do you think God has in store for those ministers? Read about the prophets But that's the environment in which our little girls have to grow up. It's hard to send a child into a classroom where such vile behavior could happen, and then the school's put on trial. And here's the article, killing babies, no different from abortion, because here's what comes next. I mentioned this one time. Parents should be allowed to have their newborn babies killed because they are, quote, morally irrelevant, and ending their lives is no different to abortion, a group of medical ethicists linked to Oxford University has argued. You think that can't happen? Why, in religion, one of the things God hated most about Israel is they'd fall into child sacrifice. They're willing to kill older children. The theory here is that you should have a right, but it should be cut off at age two because now the child really knows it's alive and it could be morally relevant. But you can butcher your child. Well, do you imagine every parent? Well, that's what the Chinese do. They throw little girls in rivers. I saw on television the other day a group of people on a boat, they were tourists, looked over at the bank and there was a dog eating the head of a little girl. And they just said, well, that's life. And the tour guide saw, everybody on the boat saw, and just, well, that's life. That's why there's 20 million more men in China who are never going to get married because people want little boys, not little girls. Nobody seems to realize you can't get to little boys unless you have a certain number of little girls. One of the most shocking things. Newborn babies are not, quote, actual persons and do not have a, quote, moral right to life. The academics also argue that parents should be able to have their baby killed if it turns out to be disabled when it's born. How far will it go? What if society concludes that? All flesh had corrupted his way. Married couples at a record low. Then it goes on down here. Just 51% of all adults who are 18 and older are married, placing them on the brink of becoming a minority. That represents a steep drop from 57% in 2000. Mexico says, I think we ought to now make all marriages for 2 years. So it's a 2-year marriage, and then at the end you can decide if you want to renew it. You know, like leasing a house or a car. There's that article. I won't even read that one. Most births to younger moms are outside marriage. It's an absolute assault on the family, which is where you incubate character. That's how you build character. A strong father, a good and wholesome mother, and children who see both of them together. If I were the devil, the single greatest thing I would do is try to overthrow and destroy the family unit. It used to be called illegitimacy, begins the article. Now it is the new normal. This is born outside marriage. More than half of women younger than 30 give birth outside marriage. Motherhood without marriage has settled deeply into middle America. The fastest growth in the past 2 decades has occurred among white women in their 20s. We're not talking about inner city women. I want a kid, I just don't want to be married. Shocking. I don't have time to read all of it. All this is happening as society loses its way on everything. Court strikes down ban on gay marriage in California. People in California tried to stop it. There's Census 2010 news stories, The Changing Family. Nearly a quarter of California's same-sex couples are raising children. What kind of rot are they putting in those kids' heads? Australia has gonorrhea and chlamydia epidemic as couples fail to practice safe sex. Just Australia, just 1 year, 75,000 people were diagnosed with chlamydia. I'm reading a quote. That's phenomenal. That's more than any other country in the world, yet it's a Western nation. Chlamydia is the most common STI in Australia. Men are more likely to have gonorrhea in Australia, and there's a massive explosion of that. That's a statement about the immorality of people. But they're brain dead, too. They don't protect themselves. Sex outside marriage is not lessened as a sin because you protect yourself. That's not my point. You understand. The Washington Times article, Fall Television's Mean Women and Milquetoast Men. If the fall TV season is any guide, this is last September, I this article. The sexual revolution that was supposed to liberate men and women from traditional sex roles seems to have resulted instead in a straight-up role reversal. The male characters are messes, insecure, jobless, barely able to dress themselves without a wife or girlfriend, and are living in mom's proverbial basement. Their female counterparts, meanwhile, are flaunting the same selfish, boorish ways that once got men called chauvinist pigs. The only difference today is when these female characters act like jerks, we are expected to cheer them on as, quote, empowered. And the article goes on. It's just too painful to even read it. Here's another article. Children ripping off their parents at an alarming rate is the title. Greedy children are ripping off their vulnerable elderly parents at an alarming rate, leaving them absolutely destitute in some cases. As banks crack down on borrowing, heartless children are dipping into their parents' accounts for an easy, interest-free loan, or they just steal it. In many cases, the children feel they're entitled to the money because they'll inherit it one day. I'm going to get it. I'll just steal it now. And the article goes on and just makes you sick. And most cases are perpetrated by close family members. And the real numbers, it says, go unreported. It's the new, big, very silent crime, quote unquote. Here's another one. Investigation into a cheating scandal in Atlanta public schools finds unethical behavior across every level. I was down in Atlanta and reading about it. It's unbelievable what's going on. The teachers passing kids, lying, giving them grades that they didn't get. Hundreds and hundreds of people. And it started at the very top, the superintendent of schools. Teachers and principals erased and corrected mistakes on students' answer sheets. Staff worked feverishly in secret to transform testing failures into successes so they'd look like better teachers. Willing to let the kids' brains rot in the class, but not willing to be punished for being a bad teacher, so they passed the kids, sent them on unequipped to address life, and they got raises. It starts out invasive and then becomes pervasive. It has pierced every level of bureaucracy. And to believe that that's the only place it's happening is to believe that Cartagena is the only place 11 Secret Service agents met with prostitutes. And now Columbia is demanding the president apologize for coming down here and giving us a bad name because prostitution's legal here. And prostitution's legal almost all over the world, he said. You got a problem with your agents, that's your problem. We're not doing anything bad here. We demand you, President Obama, apologize to us. Our whores are just good girls. I mean, our legal prostitutes. Excuse me. One suicide every 15 minutes in the United States. That's a form of violence. Finally, the following unverified quote, most notably as part of a longer piece which began circulating on the Internet before the 2000 election. A democracy is always temporary in nature. It simply cannot exist as a permanent form of government. A democracy will continue to exist up until the time that voters discover that they can vote themselves generous gifts from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates who promise the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that every democracy will finally collapse due to loose fiscal policy, which is always followed by a dictatorship. Sound like anything we're seeing in many of the nations of the West, starting in Europe, but absolutely including America? The average age of the world's greatest civilizations from the beginning of history has been about 200 years. We're 236 here. During those 200 years, these nations always progressed through the following sequence. Remember, Israel is destined to go into captivity. Here's one of the reasons. They go from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness. Here's where character begins to break down. From selfishness to complacency, complacency to apathy, apathy to dependence, from dependence back to bondage. We know from Scripture that's exactly where all the nations of the West are going. It's because character collapses. This is, I could have gone so much further, is the ever-worsening environment in which the final generation must build character because they are called to build it, described as virtue. Point number 22 in the Times and Seasons sermon opened this way. I'm reading from my sermon. Here comes number 22. Worldwide breakdown of character becomes complete. There were 25 things I believe I listed that would tell us we are entering early spring and the work is nearly over. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 4. This know also in the last days. Verse 1, perilous times shall come. How perilous? I'm reading from my notes. It sounds pretty perilous to me, all the things that we've been describing. Well, that's not what Paul had in mind. And he lists lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Every spring you can tell people grew worse over the winter, and here's how you know. I've been watching this for years. There's more litter on the highways, and people come out of the house wearing worse clothing than they did when they went in the fall. Every year there's more garbage on the highways. Skipping down, the schools wildly corrupt, I'm still reading. Wild corruption and lying in government at all levels, city, state, and federal. It just goes on and on and on. When 80 and 90% are not virgins when they get married, all are adulterers, all are liars, you know, Jeremiah said this, all are covetous, all are truth breakers, all are corruptors, truth is fallen in the street. Look for all of these things. They are profoundly important. Worldwide, not in one little region of the world, not just in the nations of Israel. This is worldwide. Watch it. But I would add, not in my notes then, but are you watching for any of it in yourself? Any of these character problems? We have people in God's church who drink too much. I'm not naive. I was a pastor for many years, pastored 11,000 people. I know some people in God's church, I don't have names, they fornicate, and then they kid themselves they're going to be in the kingdom of God. Drunkards won't get there. Fornicators won't get there. Three final articles to show you how men just can never figure things out. Shyness and grieving will soon be classified as mental illness. Millions of healthy people, including shy or defiant children, grieving relatives, and people with fetishes, may be wrongly labeled mentally ill by a new international diagnostic manual, specialists said on Thursday. This was in February, a couple months ago. In a damning analysis of an upcoming revision of the influential Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, psychologists, psychiatrists, and mental health experts said its new categories and, quote, tick box diagnosis systems were at best silly and at worst worrying and dangerous. Because now a family, it actually goes on to describe, if a child loses a pet and is sad, you should start to medicate the child because the child is temporarily mentally ill. It's not itself. A family should have the right to intervene. If a husband loses a wife and the husband is grieving, he's actually sick for a while. You should give him something. The family has the right to intervene. The article describes, I'll just summarize, radically and recklessly expanding the boundaries of psychiatry in a world gone all wrong. This morning's paper. Now, we read that we're to build brotherly kindness. Imagine how shocked I was when I was reading about 3 hours before services this article. Now, you have to build it, right? You have to build brotherly kindness? Well, not according to this article in today's Cleveland Plain Dealer. Kindness may be genetic. Jerks may just not have the right gene. That's the headline. The milk of human kindness may actually be passed on through the genes of nice people, while jerks could be born bereft of that genetic niceness, according to a new study. Incredible. You have to build brotherly kindness. Just pray for the right parents and good genes. I can't bear to read anymore. Well, this last article sort of says it all. State of the Bible, 2012. Out came this article one week ago. The good news about the good book is that it's still the number one seller of all time, with an estimated 6 billion copies sold. The not-so-good news, though, according to a new study of the American Bible Society, is that it's lost a bit of its prominence in affecting people's lives. One of the challenges the American Bible Society is launching is encouraging people to read the Bible. The survey found that when asked about certain spiritual truths, Nearly half of Americans couldn't differentiate between the teachings of the Bible, the Quran, or the Book of Mormon. One half. These people go to church. This man writes, there are probably five Bibles on every shelf in American homes. Americans buy the Bibles. They debate the Bible. They love the Bible. They just don't read the Bible. End of quote. So, one of the problems God's people fell into in the generation after Mr. Armstrong's death is they stopped reading the Bible. So let's close by reading a few verses. Let's close by just reading a few verses of the Bible. Titus 2. Titus chapter 2. Verse 1. Let's speak you the things which become sound doctrine. Now look at what it talks about here. The aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. You older men, you're instructed by God in a list, relatively short list of virtues, points of character. The aged women, likewise, they be in behavior, that's character, as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, and they teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Are you older women doing that? Are you younger women going to the older women? And would you know which one to go to be sure you're getting good stuff? I find that young women, when they're having trouble, go talk to other young women so that way they can assure they get absolutely stupid answers. The last thing you should do if you're a young woman is go ask another young woman anything. Ask older women. I've watched for years and years and years. Young women will steer you wrong every time. And here's how you know you shouldn't listen to them. Here's how you know it. Ready? They start talking. Because they should know. The first thing they should say, don't ask me, go to the aged women. Tell them to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good. Good comes from godly, God. Obedient to their own husbands. How important is all of this? That the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. These are all virtues. They weren't in the seven we read opening the sermon. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, like Daniel. What if somebody was going to try to get something on you and your conduct? Could you pass muster as well as Daniel? They couldn't find anything. These shrewd, cunning, deceitful men tried to nail him. He said, well, we're not going to do anything unless we get it on the service of his God. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering back, no back talk, no lip, we'd say, not purloining, that's petty thievery, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You have the doctrines of God, but the doctrines of God in a person's life are adorned by beautiful character. That's interesting, isn't it? Ever think of that? How does character fit with doctrine? It's the beautiful adornment that hangs over it. You can have all knowledge, all doctrine, but you know that just if you don't have love, you have a lot of other forms of character. You have not love, then you're nothing, sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that. What is God's grace supposed to teach us? Wow, God forgave us. We came through the Passover a few weeks ago. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Other places called this present evil world in Galatians. You've got to do it. No matter the environment we're in, we were called to virtue where we'll never have to worry about the glory that comes after. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness, iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. How peculiar in this world are we? Here's how peculiar. Zealous of good works. Nobody out there does them at all. Never mind is zealous about them. These things speak, Paul tells Titus, and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. Despise means think around you. How many of God's ministers down through the decades said enough about proper character development so the people didn't go blind and give birth to the Laodicean age? I've always said the worst quality of wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked is blind, because if you're blind, you can't see the others. If you can get your sight back, that's why Christ said address your sight, then you can see the other things. Picture's horrifying, but at least you can see it and change. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, obvious. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness. Galatians 5:21. Of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So are you doing any of those things? If you know that salvation is tied to it, you might want to go back and read the list again, maybe do it more slowly and more often. Something people who aren't reading the Bible at all certainly can't be doing. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Those are all the virtues we're to be building. Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. We come to this word impossible again. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not going back or laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Go on. Get beyond that. And this will we do if God permit. What's at stake? For it is impossible. There's that word again. For those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And then you have in verse 8, just briars and thorns that are rejected, near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. You go on to perfection. Don't stay in the kiddie pool. Once you get the basics of the doctrines there, six doctrines of Hebrews 6, the elementary doctrines, you move on. Luke 18, in our age, here's another one. Are you doing this? A while back, a little over a year ago, I started focusing on Luke 18 in a pretty powerful context, the series on Taken, and how we are told, and God got us ready. We're told that we need to pray God would avenge us of our adversaries, verse 1. Spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Well, that isn't listed in the seven things back there in 2 Peter. But there's a list of things we ought to always do. Remember that? Always. And God's minister should always put you in remembrance. Well, here's another always. Ought always to pray and not to faint. And this is at the end of the age, right after it talks about in verse 37 being taken. Men put the chapter change. You waiting to be taken? The very next thought is, keep praying that God would avenge us of our adversaries, verse 3. And then in verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? For every adversary we had a year ago, we have five today. We've had an explosion of adversaries. Are you praying about it? If it was academic a year ago, you were prepared by this servant right here to get ready and to start praying about it. Have you been praying about it? You cannot believe the people that want to destroy us. There are people who crucify us, primarily me as they did Mr. Armstrong. They crucify me beyond anything I ever experienced in my entire ministry. I've seen in just the last 100 days since the announcement of the buildings, and going on national television. You can't imagine. We're not building. We're failing. The banks have turned us away. We're collapsing. And we're probably not going to finish. You can go out and read it. It's unbelievable. There are people who monitor. Enemies who monitor every sermon to catch me. I got smeared last night by one of the guys who saw he got mentioned in the Synagogue of Satan sermon. He set out to prove he's in it by his posting yesterday. There are adversaries everywhere. And it talks about, we better, at the end of verse 5, continual coming. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him? Are you doing that? It's no joke. Remember I said a month ago when I gave the synagogue sermon? The genie's out of the bottle. You know, the horse is out of the barn. The lid's off the box. Cannot eat the apple, so to speak. There's no turning back now. The work is going to grow to a giant profile.
So, will God find faith?
There are some people who have folded their tent in the last year who were on fire a year ago. Any number have folded their tent, lacked faith, read what the enemy said, so they must be right. They were the avengers of our adversaries. It was go listen to the adversaries. And an ungodly man digs up evil. Was that talking about the people who go and read it or the people who go and spew it? It's both. They're both digging up evil. If you want to go read on the internet what's available today, the evil would make the devil blush. The stuff that's on the internet about everything and everybody. Of course, the church is going to be different. It's going to be much worse. John 15. A couple more verses. John 15. Verse 1. I am the true vine. 15:1. My Father the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Turns to thorn and thistles, whose end is to be burned. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Verse 5, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. That's how you know and others know, and you know of others, that they see the city afar off. Without me, you can do nothing. Verse 8, here is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And I leave my joy in you. Verse 16, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Four times. One chapter. And we read what the fruits of the Spirit are. Finally, Matthew 5. Final verse, Matthew 5. Verse 44, but I say unto you, along with praying about our adversaries, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. Christ was reviled, he reviled not back again. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Become you, therefore, perfect. Not be, it's present progressive. Become. How far are we to go in becoming perfect? Even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. How are we doing? Called to virtue? We're called to a level of character. Because remember, God is reproducing himself in us, his divine nature. A level of character equal to God. God can keep washing out all the problems. We keep tapping our high priest to help us do that. Well, Hebrews 11, and verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them. How? 2 Peter 1, verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Verse 12, wherefore I, now speaking me, will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Though you know them, nothing really new in this sermon, and be established in the present truth. To be sure that you never grow blind, unable to see afar off. Remember, you were called to virtue.